Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 5. Joshua 5, verse 1. We'll begin with prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary. Scott, could you give me slightly more volume, please? Thank you. The first part. If it's necessary, put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are honored and grateful to be before you again tonight and to be able to be instructed in your word. We thank you that you have given us by means of your spirit such instruction and understanding, as well as the position from which to perceive it and walk in it through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and his finished work and for all that you do. And as we come upon a holiday here in which we give thanks for the gift of the United States of America to us, we give thanks to you, the source of it, the source of all things. And we thank you for all that you do, and may your spirit and your word increase our gratitude so that we may live in humility before you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So to catch up to where we are is first the reason why the children of Israel were not circumcised in the wilderness. So in verse 1, now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Now we'll see when we double check this that the men of war, the men who are 20 years old and older at the time of the rejection of God's covenant. Verse 5, "For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness." That means as nomads. "Until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." So hence the reason is given as to why some of the men were not circumcised. And let's go back to that. Go to Numbers 14. This is right after their reaction to the 12 spies. So this is just approximately 1 year after they have been released from Egypt. At this time, any male 20 years old and older, the men of war, were told that they would die in the wilderness and that they would not see the promised land. When they complained against Moses that the land was too formidable, the cities too fortified, the people in the land, the promised land, too great, too big. they complained about that, and they said that they and their children would die in the wilderness because Moses had brought them out. That's important. They said, "We and our children will die in the wilderness." Now, though the children will suffer by means of association with bad parents, the children will not die as they said. And in fact, the children will enter the promised land, though they will suffer by association. And it is to show us that when we reject God, we cannot say, well, his discipline, his, or we reject God, we'll say that things are going to go wrong for us and someone else. That's not true, right? We each bear the responsibility of our own decisions. And others, though they may suffer by association, do not bear the responsibility of their decisions. A child with a bad parent does definitely suffer. But God gives provision to that child so that child may be delivered. And I have known, and I'm sure many of you have known, if you are not one yourself, a child that has been abused but has been delivered by God to a place of peace and happiness and confidence. That the case here is that you reap what you sow. Others don't reap what you sow, though it is true, a fact of life, that we suffer by association. So Numbers 14:28. Again, this is after their reaction to the 12 spies. Say to them, the Lord says to Moses, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do, not to your children and you, but to you. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey or die in the wilderness, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds." Boy, doesn't that sound nice? You've got to see what that is. Shepherds where? Now, I think being a shepherd could be a fine profession. I think where you're a shepherd makes a great deal of difference in the wilderness, in the desert. A shepherd in the desert, what, tending flocks? So just like all the people who lived in that land who lived in an arid place. Why can't the people who live in the arid place, which is the southern Negev, where they're going to travel around, which is quite dry and inhospitable, why is it they got to suffer there? Why don't the people just go north and go into Canaan, where all the land is flowing with milk and honey? Well, it's because there's other people who are already there. And those people who are strong have already taken that land. And why have they taken that land? Because it's the good land. It's the land that has grass. It's the land that has a tropical climate. It's the land that has, in parts of it, a tropical climate. And it's a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And that's exactly why the Jews said, "We can't go take it." But the other peoples who live in the southern Negev don't have Jehovah Elohim as their general, as their lord, as their fighter. But the Jews did. And they rejected his ability to give them the land that he himself had promised. So the sons who suffer by association are nomads. That's a much better word here. It fits better. See, you weigh the two words, shepherd and nomad. I'm picking shepherd. But here, they're one and the same. And your sons shall be shepherds. That's hard to say. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. It's an Old Testament tongue twister there in verse 33. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do all this due to all this evil congregation who have gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. I have spoken, I will do this. Well, you know, the very next day, the people, when they hear this message, they're like, never mind. Let's go in there and fight them. It's too late. And why? You know, why doesn't God say, all right, well, you know, what does a day matter? It is all about their understanding and their motivation. It's not just doing. Same with us in the Christian way of life. It's why you do what you do. It's do you do so with joy in your heart and love. It's not just the act of doing. God is not one who is into rituals. And we'll see exactly here why he gave them rituals, why he gives us one ritual. And that is for the purpose of learning, for a deeper understanding of the truth. God's not into rituals. They want to go in the next day. And by the way, some of them do. And they say, Moses, give us the ark. We're going to take the ark with us. And Moses was like, uh-uh. You ain't taking the ark anywhere. You want to go? Go. And they get crushed. It's not the whole army. Just some of them. They go in and they get beaten. And, you know, so why doesn't God say, all right, go the next day? It's because their motivation is completely wrong. Their motivation isn't, we're going to take the land because the Lord our God is the one true living God, and he has promised this land to Abraham, and we are the recipients of this promise. And by faith they go forward. No, they hear this, and they don't want the discipline. So, and that, think about it. Isn't that a legalistic way of putting Christians under control, where from the pulpit it is stated, or from a leader it is stated, if you don't do things right, God is going to hit you with the thunderbolt. He's going to hit you with the divine 2x4. He's going to take you to the woodshed. And therefore, why are you doing what you're doing? It's to avoid suffering. And that is not true motivation. You know, we do. And for us, especially, because all our rituals are taken away, all their rituals were taken away from us, I should rather say, because we have in our sights the reality, who is Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, alive, resurrected, seated at the right hand of God. We have him to behold. And so that's whom we look towards. Did the Lord Jesus Christ do what he did to avoid hardship? Did the Lord Jesus Christ do what he did to avoid punishment? No. He did it because he loved the Father. He did it because he loved the will of the Father. And that is true motivation. And that's what God is trying to get through our thick heads. We're brought up in legalistic systems where we do right because we're afraid. And again, that is not the fear of the Lord. That's not a reverent fear of the Lord. That's me just trying to avoid any punishment that I'm fearful of. And again, the great question is, does a criminal decide not to commit the crime because the law says he shouldn't? Or does the criminal elect to not commit the crime because the police officer is right next to him? Why doesn't he commit the crime? Fear of punishment. Right? Is it so, therefore, he doesn't commit a crime that day? Is he a reformed criminal? No. He's not rehabilitated. He's just avoiding punishment. And that's what the Jews are trying to do here. And the Lord ain't going to take it. So the Lord is then said to have sworn that all the men of 20 years old and upward who had murmured against him should perish in the wilderness. They had rejected the Abrahamic covenant. Scott, just a little more volume for me, please. Thank you. They had rejected the Abrahamic covenant, and so the ritual, perfect, of circumcision. They rejected the covenant. They rejected circumcision. Why? Is circumcision just the act of taking the foreskin off an 8-year-old child? No. The act itself is meaningless. It's what it means in relationship to the covenant. It is the token of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant they rejected, as God just said. So what is the point of continuing the ritual? There is none. So the ritual was discontinued until the sons themselves entered into the promised land. Since this was discontinued, so is the Passover. According to the law, you have to be circumcised to participate in the Passover. So right then and there, by means of the law, those who are uncircumcised cannot participate. But again, for the same reason, why bother celebrating the Passover when the people have rejected their deliverance from Egypt? They said right before this, we want to go back to Egypt. They want to elect a new leader and go back, who someone will take them back to Egypt. They've rejected the Mosaic covenant, they've rejected the Abrahamic covenant, and they've rejected their deliverance from Egypt by wanting to go back. What's the point in celebrating the Passover? Right? To them, it would just be, what? All right, let's bake some bread, no leaven. Get an unblemished lamb, get it ready to be killed. Make up the bitter herbs, get the whole thing together. Get the little kid out so he can ask, you know, why do we celebrate this night? It's all what? Just going through the motions. And yet, in every single part of that Passover is an imagery. There's an image there that depicts a very beautiful and deep truth. that God not only instructs them of the truth, but he gives them the image so that that truth will be emblazoned on their soul. Like an etching. That's what God is after. An etching upon your soul so that the truth is so ingrained that years and years and years will not make it fade. Right? That's why we etch gravestones, correct? We don't just paint on them. Because over years, the paint's going to wash off. But we etch them because that can't be undone. And that's what God is doing in people's souls. He's etching in you his word. So why don't we have the rituals where Israel had the rituals that God gave to Israel were to etch the truth upon their souls. Right? You know how you remember smells? You remember images? Think of childhood images that you can never get out of your mind, no matter how long ago they've happened, good ones and bad ones. Smells. I remember the first time I walked by a bakery that were just making bread. I was like, what is? I was a little kid, and I happened to be in Ireland at the time. Now, just right then, when I mentioned that, I could see that very street and that very building in my mind. It's etched because of what? A smell. During the Passover celebration, what do you think you smell? You might smell some spilt blood. You might smell some, you're definitely going to smell some roasting lamb. You're going to smell bread. These things you can't forget. Now, if the ritual has no meaning to you, the image is stupid. It doesn't really matter. But if the image that you have is related to a truth that is absolutely true, then it's truly etched on your soul. That's why God gives the ritual. So the good question is, why don't we have, why do you take the rituals away from us? Because we have the person. We have the person. Every single, and I said this last week a couple times, every single doctrine we study points to the living person, Jesus Christ. And by which we understand, we see it in him, and we understand more. And it becomes etched in our souls. Now, how can you... If you have in your mind the image of him in Gethsemane under so much pressure that blood is pouring out of his skin, and yet he will not go against the will of the Father. How powerful an image is that when you're put under pressure? Or when you're tempted to deny him in public and you can see Peter in the court of Caiaphas being under that pressure. Right? These things we have. From the Gospels, from the book of Acts, the life of the Apostle Paul, and of course the teachings, all of that meshed in with the teachings that really bring to fulfillment in the epistles, what everything there is about in the New Testament and in our Lord, and of course all the keys to the Old Testament. All of it comes together in something that if we avail ourselves to it by the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, it gets etched on our souls. Not just the word, but the word and the image. And then it becomes real to you. So, no point in doing circumcision in the wilderness. No point in doing the Passover. And though their sons should enter the promised land, they too will be shepherds. We suffer by association. The sons of... Missed that? I did. Okay. The sons of the first generation out of Egypt bore the apostasy of their fathers in the wilderness for 40 years as living nomads. And so it's a curse of, by association. It's a fact of life. Right? You're under unfair authority, poor authority, bad authority. You're going to suffer accordingly. But that does not mean that God doesn't give the deliverance or the solution. And, of course, these children have been given the solution, but they do suffer by association. So, you know, the Christian way of life, again, is not a life where everything goes perfectly fine. Right? It's God sends the rain and the sun, S-U-N, on the righteous and the unrighteous. So why is it raining in my life right now? Because it's God's will. Is it because of my bad decisions? Well, that's for you to figure out. But still, it's a part of God's will. If it's discipline, it's for your learning, and it's from the love of God. If it's for some other reason, of which there are a zillion, that God has in His decreed program that we would never fully understand, we accept it as from a loving Father, as a child would. So this clearly means that not only was the generation that came out of Egypt sentenced to die in the wilderness because of its rebellion against the Lord and therefore rejected by God, but the sons of this generation were to bear the apostasy of their fathers from the Lord for a period of 40 years until the latter had been absolutely consumed. So go back to Joshua 5. The difference is they wouldn't die and enter the land and enjoy the fruits thereof. Verse 7. And their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. So now we know why the children were not circumcised in the wilderness. But why didn't God have them circumcised on the east side of the Jordan? Why wait till they crossed? They certainly had plenty of time. And certainly the sentence against the older generation was already carried out. You know, they defeated the two Amorite kings. They camp at Shittim. They have Balaam come in and try and curse them. We looked at all that. They mourn the death of Moses. Why not have them all circumcised before they cross? And there's a reason to do that. Wait. God saw fit to show the proof of His magnificent grace by defeating the Amorite armies, crossing the Jordan safely, setting up camp in the Promised Land. And that, this, by the way, is the very first time the children of Israel, as a nation, have set foot in this land. And then incline the hearts of the people to carry out His commandment. What does this show us? That God does not want us to think, well, because you did the ritual, I got you in the Promised Land. No. I do the miracle. I provide the provision. I do, by grace, give you everything. And then I command you. God works and gives. And then He asks of us. So that's why, it blows legalism out of the water, because you can't say, well, if I do this, God is going to give. It never works that way. God always gives fully, and then He asks of you. He puts the obligation on you. And again, He is your Creator, so He has every right. He is your Lord, so He has every right. And you need someone to follow. All of us do. And when God gives what He gives, and you understand what He gives, there's no one else to follow. It's a no-brainer. So God works and gives, and then He asks. All right? Well, are you earning anything by following the commands in the New Testament that are for you? Not a thing. Not salvation, not blessing, not anything. You've already been blessed with the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You can run from that blessing, certainly. But it doesn't mean it's not there. The great blessings of the church age, you know, we always say it, the fruit of the Spirit. It's all right there for you to just take if you follow. You know, the understanding has to catch up with who you are in Christ. But that who you are in Christ is never, ever going to change. The blessings that you have can never increase. Therefore, God works and then He asks of us. He always supplies for us the means and the motivation before He gives the commands. So it is the rule of divine grace to give and then to ask, not to ask and then to give. But Satan sees the genius in just simply reversing this. And he's genius to see it that way. Because, you know, this is simple. This is very simple. God gives and then He asks of us. So Satan's like, well, you know, why complicate it? Let's keep it just as simple and just flip it over. And that'll dupe them. They're dumb enough to follow it, and we have been, unfortunately. The rule of divine grace is to give and then to ask. God performed before the ritual, so then the ritual is a token of what God can do. Right? What is the Abrahamic covenant? Well, I'm going to multiply your seed. Behold, there's 2 million Jews around that standing in the promised land. I'm going to give you the land. Behold, you're standing in it. And I didn't get you in the land by jumping across a little creek, but across a torrential river at the height of its flow in the springtime. So it's not that you do the ritual and so God now does for you. And that's why, the way all pagan religions and all legalism or religion, all the old pagan religions, is if you wanted the heavens to open and it to rain on your crops, or you wanted your children to be healthy or whatever, you did rituals, you did sacrifices, and then God would maybe or maybe not bless you, depending if he was pleased with the sacrifice. And God didn't do it that way with Israel. But yet there is a marriage contract in which they do suffer loss, but that's because they rejected what was already given to them. How hard is the Mosaic Law? To follow it perfectly? Yeah, impossible. But, you know, if I mess up, what do I do? Well, eventually I get to the priest and I sacrifice an animal. If I can't afford a lamb and I'm poor, I get a pigeon. Whatever, it's not hard. It's basically, really, what's the one command that sums up the whole law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you saying that's difficult to do after what he's done for you? After he's been a husband to you? After he's been a Lord to you and a God to you and a leader to you? After he has blessed you as he has? He has already done it all. There's nothing more that he can do. And he said that through Isaiah the prophet before the northern kingdom was taken away. In Isaiah chapter 5, no, in chapter 1, it's right away in the book. What more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could I have done for you? And yet they chose to follow false gods. See, if God performs before the ritual, and the ritual is a token of what God can do. Why the ritual? God says, I want you to celebrate. Like, what is the Passover? It's a celebration of independence. You get to eat lamb, and in every part of it has a a celebratory fact to it. They sang. They sang the Hallel at this. That's another question that came to my mind today. Why sing? Why do we even sing? Because singing elicits emotion, it elicits celebration. Sometimes sadness, but in a good way. And God demands that they sing at the Passover. It's not the whole thing. The whole thing's not singing, as some church services are. It's not all singing, but a portion of it is. So that the people can have voice to their celebration and their excitement, and yes, emote a little. So, safely setting them in the place where they need to be, God doesn't do because of the ritual. This is the opposite, as I said, of paganism, of legalistic, ritualistic religions. In those, the ritual gets done, God approves, and then he blesses you. This is completely flipped around. The Lord did not enjoin circumcision as a covenant duty upon Abraham himself until he had given him a practical proof of his grace by leading him to Canaan and setting him up in Canaan. See, Abraham in Ur was outside of Canaan. And then God said, I'm going to send you to a land. And Abraham went. And Abraham lived there, and he prospered there. Then God repeated to him the promise multiple times of what he would do. And then, and only then, did God tell Abram to circumcise himself, to have himself circumcised. In Genesis 17, the promise comes in Genesis 12. He goes to Canaan in Genesis 14. Right? The promise is given again and again to him. And then finally in Genesis 17, God comes, gives the promise yet again, tells him he's going to have a son, in other words, another gift, that is coming. He's coming in a year's time, and for Abram to circumcise. Only then did he ask him to do it. He did not give the law to the children of Israel at Sinai until he had redeemed them with his mighty arm from the bondage of Egypt. Notice he didn't give them the law before they left Egypt. He gave them the law after he has, as so written so beautifully by Isaiah, borne them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself and had thereby made them willing to promise gladly to fulfill all that he should say about them as a covenant nation. So again, God does for us in grace, and then he obligates us to commands. So verse 8. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their places in camp until they were healed. And of course, this is important. It's all right, you can't circumcise them on one day and then say, all right, let's all go take Jericho the next day. You can't walk for a number of days. So he waits until they're healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the approach of Egypt from you. So the place is called Gilgal to this day. And that is the name of that place. I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. The word Gilgal means exactly that, to roll away. And you might initially read this and say, well, rolled away the approach of Egypt, meaning that God got us out of Egypt, that he delivered us from slavery. But it's actually not what this is. The reproach is the fact that Egypt had the opinion that Israel would perish in the wilderness. That there was no way that their God, though the Egyptians saw what their God could do through the 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, and the destruction of a great deal of the Egyptian army, they had said that God brought Israel out of Egypt to destroy them. And while they're wandering around, you know, it's not like when they're wandering around in the wilderness, it's not that Egypt can't know what they are, where they are, or what they're doing. Now, we get the idea that, you know, this place is so ancient, once you leave Egypt, no one knows what in the world you're doing because they don't have cell phones or newspapers or something. There's a huge amount of traffic in this area. A lot of trading. It's the connection between Europe in the West and Asia in the East. You have to all go through that land. And, of course, Africa, all their trading to, of course, do what? To make money. And so the Egyptians certainly know that Israel is still out there wandering around. 10 years have gone by. They're not in the Promised Land. 20, 30. Right? So what are the Egyptians saying? Your God, who you thought was so much tougher than our God, is going to kill you in the wilderness. And they had to put up with that. You know, the Jews had to hear that. They certainly did. You know, the people would come and trade with Israel. They'd trade and talk, and the news of the day would be going around. They'd say, you know what Egypt is saying about you? And, you know, they'd have to put up with that. No longer. Where are they now? Their feet are in the Promised Land. And so that's where this place is. This is the very first place that they camp. Nothing is there. Right? There's no town there. There's really not much there. And there still isn't anything really there. But that's not the point. The point is that this place is a celebration of them being in the Promised Land. And that's the fact that they're in there is a fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham. So camped in the Promised Land is a clear removal of this reproach. What can they say now? Right? What can the Egyptians say now? They have nothing to say. So verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month, the month of Nisan, their first sacred month, on the desert plains of Jericho. Now, of course, the many who were uncircumcised would have prevented them from participating in the Passover, so the circumcision has to come first, and then the celebration. And this is a significant, obviously, celebration that is all about their deliverance from Egypt. And so it actually begins their sacred year. And it's significant that they do this now. Significant because they must understand why they're going to take the land. And they must be thankful. Thankful. Man, what an amazing word that eludes so many of us. Gratitude. Why is it that you're here? Because I got you out of Egypt. Why is it that you're here? I stopped up the Jordan. Why is it that you're here? I promised Abraham. I gave the law. And so this begins the festive year, or the sacral year. We have four spring holidays and three fall holidays, seven altogether, all of which will be fulfilled by Christ personally. We know this for sure because he's fulfilled the first four personally. At Passover, Christ died. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows the Passover by the next day for 7 days, represents Christ's burial, and of course, he is the bread of life. First fruits is his resurrection, and Pentecost was the giving of the Holy Spirit. That is the beginning of the church. And then you have this long summer, in which there's no festivals throughout the summer. And most theologians, and I think rightly so, believe that that is the age of the church. This long period of time in which no one knows when he is to return. And so you have trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah, which you have some who believe that that represents the rapture, others who believe it represents the second coming. There's very good people on both sides. I am not going to weigh in on that, especially for my raptured friends. There's the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles is the last one. And he, Christ has fulfilled the first four. He's certainly going to fulfill the last three. It is significant, however, that they celebrate the Passover before they go in. Plus, it's the day, too. The 14th of Nisan is the day that it is celebrated on that evening. So before I, you know, and of course I went into things here about the Passover, and then we're still going to do that, just a quick overview of it. But then I began to ask myself, why? Why does God give feasts? Why does God give celebrations? I mean, all of these are celebratory. The Passover was and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, by the way, the Jews kind of lumped together as an 8-day feast. Why not? The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins in the very next day, and for 7 days it goes. There's a meal to eat every single night. And it's a celebration of God doing for them. Same with first fruits. First fruits was when you brought in the first of the harvest and the priest would wave it before the Lord. It was a celebration of God has blessed us with another spring harvest. In an agricultural economy, if the spring harvest doesn't work out because of whatever reasons, a famine ensues, and it's very, very difficult. So to have an abundant harvest, you would bring in just a portion, called the first fruits, and wave them before the Lord. And Pentecost was 50 days after that, where they celebrated with two loaves, both of which were leavened, by the way, which most people think is the joining of Israel in the church in the person of Christ, where there's no Jew or Gentile. So have you ever asked yourself why God chose celebrations, meals, blood sacrifices, and songs? They're singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And they sung it, likely they sung it twice. You're definitely supposed to sing it at the end. So Christ and the disciples would have sung the Hallel. You can just read those Psalms. It's beautiful. And it shows the depiction of their release from Egypt and the work of the Messiah and his resurrection. It's all in there. And so singing even. And this all was done what? To convey his truth of the coming nation and the coming Messiah. We see that God instructs on the precise nature of the celebratory feast so that it will imprint precise messages upon the hearts of the participants. And again, we have the instruction, but it's not the instruction only. We have the instruction and a ritual. Within the ritual, and again, think of any childhood image. I can remember, I was running through my head, you know, one of my first childhood images was a Mickey Mouse watch. I wanted a Mickey Mouse watch really bad. I think I was 5 years old. And I can see that watch. Red band, Mickey with his hands, you know. It was magical to me. The thing, if my mom had told me this thing could do magic, I would have believed it. Just an amazing thing. Of course, I lost it. I do remember that as well. One of my other memories is finally getting my mom to buy me a balloon at the zoo. She used to love to take me to the zoo. We had Roger Williams Park Zoo in Providence, Rhode Island. Wasn't a big zoo, but it was very cool as a kid. It's magic. We weren't very rich. My mom was very frugal because she had to be. And I finally got her to buy me a balloon, of which, you know, it's a helium balloon, so it's floating. Got it on my wrist and tie it on the wrist, and I'm bouncing it around, and it's following me. It's like a best friend. I guess it's the best day of my life. And then all of a sudden, I felt the weight go. And there it went. Never forget. I can still see it. I can still see it going away. That balloon is somewhere. This rubber doesn't biodegrade. It's somewhere on this planet. It popped in the upper atmosphere and came down. So God will give it to me when I get to heaven. I hope he fills it with air or something. No, but still, why images, and they're powerful implants upon our minds. Smell, powerful. Taste, even. You know, if for them, the taste of roasted lamb, and if you ever had it outside of the Passover, it would immediately make you think of it. And so what's the point of that? The truth is supposed to give us an image. By the way, you can convey an image just by reading about a truth. But this adds to it. And it is God's way of helping us understand. He's trying to write his word on your soul. Etch it in like chisel on granite so that you will never forget it. So why suspend them in the church age? The answer is because of Christ. We have one ritual that he left for us, and it's actually just a part of the Passover that he took out. And that, of course, is the Lord's Supper. And that is for the same. What is the Lord's Supper to do for us? You have the bread, which represents the gift of his body for you, sinless, as his body given for you. And the cup is the new covenant in his blood. The new covenant, which is the abolishment of the Mosaic law and the gift to either Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter anymore, of salvation through his finished work. It's simple, but yet powerful. Because that ritual is to, he says, what did he say? Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So the ritual actually brings us to not just, and it may just be that, his body or his work on the cross, but you could think of anything concerning him, couldn't you, during that time? When you celebrate that, you could think of him at the Last Supper. You could think of him hanging on the cross. You could think of him teaching his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. You could think of him going out and performing the miracle of the fishes. You could think of anything about him. You have all of these images in your mind from the Gospels and from the epistles as well. And all of that comes to us in the real person. So for us, the truth written in the pages of Scripture is etched and emblazoned upon our hearts through their reality in the person of Christ. So I read the definition of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. how am I going to really identify with that definition in the person of Christ? Love is patient. I can think of him in times of patience. Patience with the disciples. How about with them in the upper room? And they're all, now he's going to go through the world's most incredible physical and mental suffering within hours. And they're all concerned about themselves. He asked them to pray with him in Gethsemane. They go to sleep. Three times they do that. He instructs them. They get afraid. They're in the boat, sleeping. He's sleeping in the boat, and the storm comes in the Sea of Galilee. And they're all freaking out. Ye of little faith. Peter wants to come walk on the water. All right, Pete, come on. He takes a few steps successfully. And then he sinks because he's afraid. The Lord reached out and grabbed him, didn't he? Didn't say, you know what, drown you, I'm going to get another one. No, he reached out, he grabbed him, he instructed them. Now that's just one word, patience. And that's a fraction of the images that you can think of our Lord applying those things in his own very life. And so, you know, for us, that's the true reality. So, yeah, it's not a meal. You know, those are tasty and fun, but we get to, of course, we do those anyway. But it is something that is of a far more and greater significance than the rituals of the past, because it's a living, breathing, real man, God-man. So that's why we only have one ritual, which is the Lord's Supper. It's to lead us to think of him as we study about all the doctrines that pertain to his mind. Now, if we fail to see the doctrines that we studied embodied in the person of Christ, alive and powerful, then we fail to see the reality of those doctrines. And what can happen is that it stops at a definition in our mind and doesn't become a reality. So, in other words, patience is something that I can define, something I could tell you a story about, something that I could reference, but it's not a reality to me because I've never walked in it, right? Or consistently have walked in it. And that's because I haven't associated it with the truth of that doctrine. It hasn't been associated to me with my Lord and his actual reality of it. And that's when the doctrine becomes alive and powerful, because it is him. So with this Passover, we have the cycle of the temple festivals appropriately opened with these two, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover takes place on the 14th of Nisan. The Unleavened Bread takes place in the 15th and lasts for 7 days. They are generally treated as one, both in the New and Old Testament. In fact, Josephus refers to them as one ritual. He's a historian. The Passover is the first and most important feast. It marked the beginning of spring and the first of the harvest. Nisan was their first month, so it marked the beginning of the new sacred year. Historically, it marked their deliverance from bondage and the commencement of their existence as a people and a nation. But most importantly, the feast represents, what it represents more importantly, is the redemption of God's people through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. So, blood goes on the doorpost. They didn't repeat that, but when the sacrificial blood was shed, they were easily reminded, and the leader of the Passover was to teach this whole thing over again anyway. So you heard the story every year, by the way. I'm sure you heard it more often. It's a beautiful thing, because what God had told them, this is in the law, this is what you have to do at every Passover, is that a little child at the Passover has to ask the Father, why do we celebrate this feast? And the Father has to tell him. And that's significant, because why a child? Why is a child asking the Father? Right? It's pretty obvious that God wants Israel to see themselves as children, and therefore to ask him as a father, what does all of this mean? And a little child, when they ask their father, what does this mean? That child will trust anything that he says. Correct. That's how you can have fun with your kids. You can tell them lies and we're just in the fun part, not reality. I used to do that to Alyssa all the time. But when it comes to important things, the father teaches, the child believes. Why? Because that's my father. And that's how God wanted Israel to look at him. But you know, there's another awesome aspect of children, is that they are curious. Right? Everything around them is new. They must explore. Everything is a wonderful exploration. Right? And it's a shame that when we become adults, we lose that. And I'm going to ask you when we get to that part of this to try and search for some of that back. Just the joy of searching. Anything. Right, they, and this, it's amazing that this comes up as I'm listening to this Hillsdale College course on C.S. Lewis. Because isn't it interesting that C.S. Lewis wrote children's fiction, like Chronicles of Narnia? And by the way, Lewis did not set out to write that as a Christian allegory. He was not setting out to write it as Christian. What he said was Christianity invaded the story as he was writing it. Which God invaded the story as he was writing it. But what he was trying to do for his generation was to incite the imagination that adults that he saw in his society had lost. Because even in his day, in the 1940s and 50s, in England, the whole world had become very mechanized, very busy. And people had lost. Things become so fast. Everything's changing. There's no time for imagining things. And that's why he said he set out to write Chronicles of Narnia. But then God had a different plan for it. And so it does actually have both. And that's why after saying, I'm going to reread it now. it's been years since I've read it. God is asking us, and it, doesn't Christ say that? When you, it is the kingdom of heaven belonged to one such as these little children. And it's because they have faith and they have curiosity that is a journey, right? It's a journey to discover for a child. Now, we don't have to behave as children immature. That's not what Christ was getting at. But do you have excitement in exploring God's life for you? And I do mean at 80. I do mean at 50, at 30, at whatever age you're at. Do you have excitement in exploring? You know, what does God have for me tomorrow? What about 2016? What is there that I can explore? And by the way, and C.S. Lewis brings this out wonderfully, kids, though they love to explore, to them things can be looking dangerous. Like, right, if your home had a basement when you grew up, right, we had a dirt basement with the big boiler and all everything that a little kid is scared of. So you think I'd never go down there. I was scared of the place. No, I had to go down. You have to go, as scary as it is. Right, and isn't that what faith is? I'm willing to take a step, though. I don't know the results. I don't know what it's going to take. I don't know if it's going to work. And I'm scared. Yes, I'm scared. But I'm going to do it anyway. And for us, you've got, just like Israel had, was the promised land kind of scary? Well, yeah, fortified city, big people, okay. But for, I'm sure Caleb and Joshua were somewhat scared. But what overcame their fear was their father, Jehovah. That's the same for us. That's why, you know, the person of Christ for us is our Passover, is our Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's no mistake that he fulfills these rituals in us in a real person. And we see the steps that he took. You know, when the pressure was on him, he said his soul was grieved. To the point, a tremendous pressure within his own person. I forget the word that he uses in John 12. But we see that in him. We see therefore in what we can do as well. And in that, that's how we become as children. Not immature, drooling on ourselves. So the Passover is the most important feast. It marks the beginning of spring and the first of the harvest. and you know, it's about right, because we need to go through this. It's several things in preparation for it. And, of course, in the ritual itself, it's actually quite simple. You know, it's actually a very simple meal. But the aspects of it that God made clear, that this is what you do, like the bread, the lamb, the bitter herbs, the song, and the four cups of wine. All of it, each one of those has tremendous significance to God. And again, it's to put imagery on the souls of the people so that the truth and the image blend to make a truth that is etched, like pictorial image etched on the soul that can't be forgotten no matter how much time goes by. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten us by means of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Did it seem like I lost volume?